We're going to be looking at a variety of different passages today about kingship, about two different kings, King Saul and King David, and later on, an even better king. But over the last couple weeks, we've been looking at King Saul and his reign and all of the mess that has come along with it. And you might be wondering, how again did we get into this mess? Well, if we go back to 1 Samuel 8, when the Israelites first requested a king, they said to Samuel in 8, 5 through 7, and they said to him, "Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Therefore, appoint a king to judge us, the same as all the other nations have." And when they said, "Give us a king to judge us," Samuel considered their demand wrong, so he prayed to the Lord. But the Lord told him, "Listen to the people and everything they say to you. They have not rejected you. They have rejected me as their king." And Samuel explained to them and warned them of the dangers of having a king. And yet the Israelites continued and said, it says, the people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we must have a king over us. Then we'll be like all the other nations. Our king will judge us, go out before us, and fight our battles." Now, what's wrong with this? Well, the Israelites, they weren't supposed to want a king because God was supposed to be their king. They weren't supposed to want to be like other nations because one of the main aspects of the law given to them by God was that they were to be a people set apart for him, a holy people, a different people from the rest of the nations, so that they might bless the other nations through God. They rejected God as king. It's interesting, it says in there, they're looking for a king to fight our battles, and yet, who was it that was with the Israelites through all of their battles and clearly fought all their battles for them? We read back in the story of Gideon how the battle was fought with just 300 men because it was God who fought their battles all the way through. And yet the Israelites rejected God as king, rejected God fighting their battles and wanted their own king to be like other nations. And God knew that they would do this. In fact, he talks about it all the way back in Deuteronomy. Not as a matter of if, but as a matter of when they would want a king and when they would do this. In Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 17, it says, "When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, take possession of it, live in it, and say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations around me.' You are to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. Appoint a king from your brothers. You are not to set a foreigner over you or one who is not of your people. However, he must not acquire many horses for himself or send the people back to Egypt to acquire many horses. For the Lord has told you, you are never to go back that way again. He must not acquire many wives for himself so that his heart won't go astray. He must not acquire very large amounts of silver and gold for himself. When he is seated on his royal throne, he is to write a copy of this instruction for himself on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It is to remain with him, and he is to read from it all the days of his life so that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to observe all the words of this instruction, and to do these statutes. Then his heart will not be exalted above his countrymen. He will not turn from this command to the right or to the left. And he and his sons will continue reigning many years in Israel." So God knows that they were going to want a king over them. And so he tells them what a good king would look like, what kind of king that they should have in Israel. And as we look through those, we see several things about a king that God wants, a king that God desires for his people. It's a king of the Lord's choosing, a king concerned with the needs of his people. God said that it should not be a foreigner or someone from another nation, so that it would be a person who is concerned with his own people, who grew up among his own people. A king that trusts in the Lord above military power. He says not to acquire horses so that they don't gain military alliances with other nations and gain military power, because they were to be a king that trusted in the Lord. A king that does not invite distraction from following the Lord. This king was not to take on other wives that might cause him to worship other gods and be distracted from following God. This good king was to be a king that trusts in the Lord's power over the power of wealth. He was not to collect silver and gold, but to trust in the Lord's power to fight their battles. And lastly, a good king is one that fears the Lord and trusts in his instruction. They are to hold on to his instruction so that they abide by its statutes. Why does this matter? What difference is created by having a good king versus having a good king? You know, recently I was talking to one of my friends about his job. And I know my friend, he works a very hard job. It's a very physical job, and I know it wears on him a bit. But the one thing that he told me is that his job is worthwhile because he has a boss that cares about him, that makes sure that his employees are well taken care of. And so despite it being a very hard place to work, or a very hard job, because he has a good boss, it's a good place to work. But for many people, that's not the same story. Some people have even gotten to, I know other friends that have gotten to work their dream job. They've worked in a field that they've wanted to be in. And yet it ended up being a really bad place to work because they had a really awful boss who didn't know how to manage people, who cheated people, who did not treat people the way that they should be treated. I know many people in this room know what it's like to have a bad landlord. It doesn't matter how great a place could be. It could be your dream place to live, but if you have a bad landlord, it doesn't matter how nice the place is. It's an awful place to live. And that makes you dream of what it would be like to have a good landlord, even though they're few and far between. To have someone who takes good care of its people. That's what a good king would be like. And so it matters to have a good king versus a bad king, because a bad king draws his people away from the Lord to a life of fear and oppression by their king and their enemies. A good king draws his people to worship the Lord, and he brings peace with the Lord and in their land as they follow after the Lord. We've been given a very clear example of what a bad king looks like over the last couple weeks in the life of Saul. You see, as we bring Saul back into that criteria of what a good king looks like, he doesn't line up. Yes, Saul is a king chosen by God, but he's the kind of king that the people would have wanted. He had that outward appearance. In 1 Samuel 9, 1 through 1 and 2, it says, "There was a prominent man of Benjamin named Kish, son of Abiel, son of Zerar, son of Bechareth, son of Aphiah, son of a Benjamite. He had a son named Saul, an impressive young man. There was no one more impressive among the Israelites than he. He stood a head taller than anyone else. Just looking at the outside, Saul was the kind of king you would want. He looked the most strong and looked like he towered over the people. He looked like the kind of leader that you would want from an outward appearance. And yet, God looks at the heart. Saul, he was jealous of David. He constantly pursued David in order to kill him. In 1 Samuel 18, it talks about how David persevered over the Philistines that Saul had sent him after in hopes that he would get killed. And afterwards, it says about Saul, and he became even more afraid of David. As a result, Saul was David's enemy from then on. I'm going to read 1 Samuel 15 because I think it really reveals the heart of Saul throughout. It says, "The Lord sent me to anoint," or Samuel told Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people Israel. Now listen to the words of the Lord. This is what the Lord of armies says. I witnessed what the Amalekites did to the Israelites when they opposed them along the way as they were coming out of Egypt. Now go and attack the Amalekites and completely destroy everything they have. Do not spare them. Kill men and women, infants and nursing babies, oxen and sheep, camels and donkeys." Then Saul summoned the troops and counted them at Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men from Judah. Saul came to the city of Amalek and set up an ambush in the wadi. He warned the Kenites, "Since you showed kindness to all the Israelites when they came out of Egypt, go on and leave. Get away from the Amalekites, or I'll sweep you away with them." So the Kenites withdrew from the Amalekites. Then Saul struck down the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is next to Egypt. He captured King Agag of Amalek alive, but he completely destroyed all the rest of the people with the sword. Saul and the troops spared Agag and the best of the sheep, goats, cattle, and choice animals, as well as the young rams and the best of everything else. They were not willing to destroy them, but they did destroy all the worthless and unwanted things. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I made Saul king, for he has turned away from following me and has not carried out my instructions." So Samuel became angry and cried out to the Lord all night. Early in the morning, Samuel got up to confront Saul, but it was reported to Samuel, "Saul went to Carmel, where he set up a monument for himself. Then he turned around and went down to Gilgal." Then Samuel came to him. Saul said, "May the Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions." Samuel replied, "Then what is the sound of sheep, goats, and cattle I hear?" Saul answered, "The troops brought them from the Amalekites and spared the best sheep, goats, and cattle in order to offer a sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we destroyed." "Stop," exclaimed Samuel. "Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." "Tell me," he replied. Samuel continued, "Although you once considered yourself unimportant, haven't you become the leader of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel and then sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and completely destroy the sinful Amalekites, fight against them until you have annihilated them.' So why didn't you obey the Lord? Why did you rush on the plunder and do what is evil in the Lord's sight?" "But I did obey the Lord," Saul answered. "I went on the mission the Lord gave me. I brought back King Agag of Amalek, and I completely destroyed the Amalekites. The troops took sheep, goats, and cattle from the plunder, the rest of what was set apart for destruction to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal." Then Samuel said, "Does the Lord take pleasure in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? Look, to obey is better than sacrifice. To pay attention is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and defiance is like wickedness and idolatry because you have rejected the word of the Lord. He has rejected you as king." I think this passage really just truly reveals the heart of Saul and why he was a bad king, why he was rejected by God. God sends him on a mission to destroy the Amalekites. The Amalekites were a people that had ambushed the Israelites as they were leaving Egypt. And God promised that he would avenge them. And so, yes, they make preparations to save the Kenites who are peaceful towards them. But Saul goes in and he doesn't follow the Lord's instruction. He goes in and he keeps certain things. He keeps the things that will give him status. He keeps the things that will increase him in power. Keeps the things that are desirable, that'll make him look good. And does he recognize the Lord for giving them victory in this battle? No, he goes and he sets up a monument for himself. It's clear where his heart lies. And then when he's confronted about what he has done, he tries to say that the sheep and the goats and the cattle, that they were just left there for sacrifice to the Lord. He tries to say that what he has done is better than what the Lord instructed. And yet, it's to obey that is better than sacrifice. And so, King Saul shows himself to be a bad king and that he fails to completely destroy the Amalekites. Because he wanted the fame, he wanted the show of power, he wanted the accumulation of wealth. And that was what good kings were not to desire. And he also did not follow the Lord's instruction. He determined his own way to be better than the Lord's way. And so, what's the end result with Saul as king? The kingdom is torn from him. God takes the kingdom from him and is going to give it to another because he is not a rightful king. In addition, as we saw last week in the story of David and Goliath, what happened to the Israelite people because they didn't have a good king? The people were oppressed by the Philistines and they were left in fear without a true leader because Saul would not stand and fight. Saul would not stand on behalf of his people and call out to the Lord for help. And so the whole people lived in fear until a good king arose and fought on behalf of his people under God's power. And so in contrast to what a bad king looks like in Saul, we're going to look at what a good king looks like in King David. We see even as he's anointed that he was not the king the people would have chosen based on appearance. Samuel is going to the family of Jesse, and he seeks out the one that God has called him to anoint. And he sees a brother, and it says in 1 Samuel 16, 6 through 7, it says, when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and said, certainly the Lord's anointed one is here before him, thinking that that was the one. It says, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or his stature, because I have rejected him. Humans do not see what the Lord sees, for humans see what is invisible. But the Lord sees the heart. David was the kind of king that the Lord would choose, not one based on appearance, but one based on the heart. And we see why God chooses David throughout his life, even leading up to him becoming king. We saw just a couple weeks ago, as Pastor Caleb was talking about the difference between Saul and David, he talks about David being on the run and how David, even though he was anointed, even though he was to become king, even though Saul was trying to kill him, David has the opportunity to kill Saul, and yet he would not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. David understood the position that Saul was in, that God had given Saul this position, and he was going to respect it for as long as it was his place, as long as Saul was king. In 1 Samuel 26, 9 through 11, it says, "But David said to Abishai, 'Don't destroy him, for who can lift a hand against the Lord's anointed and be innocent?' David added, 'As the Lord lives, the Lord will certainly strike him down. Either his day will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. However, as the Lord is my witness, I will never lift my hand against the Lord's anointed. Instead, take the spear and the water jug by his head, and let's go.'" David refused to kill Saul, refused to take that kingship from him, even though it was rightfully his, until God took it from Saul. And so earlier we read from 1 Samuel 15 what kind of king Saul was. But in 1 Samuel 30, we'll see what kind of king David was and or would be and was. This is before David is king, while he's on the run from Saul. It says, "David and his men arrived in Ziklag on the third day. The Amalekites had raided the Negev and attacked and burned Ziklag. They also had kidnapped the women and everyone in it from youngest to oldest. They had no one but had carried them off as they went on their way. When David and his men arrived at the town, they found it burned. Their wives, sons, and daughters had been kidnapped. David and the troops with him wept loudly until they had no strength left to weep. David's two wives, Ahinoam and Jezreelite, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite, had also been kidnapped. David was in an extremely difficult position because the troops talked about stoning him, for they were all very bitter over the loss of their sons and daughters. But David found strength in the Lord his God. David said to the priest Abiathar, son of Ahimelech, 'Bring me the ephod.' So Abiathar brought it to him, and David asked the Lord, 'Should I pursue these raiders? Will I overtake them?' The Lord replied to him, 'Pursue them, for you will certainly overtake them and rescue the people.' So David and the 600 men with him went. They came to the Wadi Besor, where some stayed behind. David and 400 of the men continued the pursuit, while 200 stopped because they were too exhausted to cross the Wadi Besor." Goes on, it says, "David slaughtered them from twilight until the evening of the next day. None of them escaped except 400 young men who got on camels and fled. David recovered everything the Amalekites had taken. He also rescued his two wives. Nothing of theirs was missing from the youngest to the oldest, including the sons and daughters and all the plunder the Amalekites had taken. David got everything back. He took all the flocks and herds which were driven ahead of the other livestock, and the people shouted, 'This is David's plunder.' When David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to go with him and had been left at the Wadi Besor, they came out to meet him and to meet the troops with him. When David approached the men, he greeted them, but all the corrupt and worthless men among those who had gone with David argued, 'Because they didn't go with us, we will not give any of the plunder we recovered to them except for each man's wife and children. They may take them and go.' But David said, 'My brothers, you must not do this with what the Lord has given to us. He protected us and handed us over to the raiders who came against us. Who can agree to your proposal, the share of the one who goes into the battle is to be the same as the share of the one who remains with the supplies. They will share equally. As I was reading through 1 and 2 Samuel, this passage really stood out to me as what kind of king David was in contrast to what kind of king Saul was. Both fighting a battle against the Amalekites. The Amalekites who were supposed to be destroyed completely by Saul. And yet David's fighting against them again. And we see in that what kind of different King David is in his response. Because David sees the needs and concerns of his people. He sees his people in mourning. People that are ready to stone him for what they have lost. He sees the state of his people, all on the run from Saul. And he doesn't respond in fear. No, it says, he found strength in the Lord his God. And he goes and he inquires of the Lord. He knows who fights his battles. And if you read all throughout 1 and 2 Samuel, you'll continually see that David is the king who continually inquires of the Lord, continually goes before the Lord. Should I go into battle, Lord? Should I go into battle, Lord? Will I overtake them? Continually inquires of the Lord because he knows that it is not David who fights his battles, but the Lord who fights his battles for him. He knows that his military power does not come from himself, but from the Lord. And because he knows where, he knows who fights his battles for him. He knows that it is not, as the people said, it is not David's plunder, but it is the Lord's plunder. It is the Lord who has given them back what they have lost. And so unlike a King Saul who would glorify himself, King David brings justice even to those who didn't fight in the battle. Sharing the plunder even with those who didn't make it there. Because he knows that the battle was won by the Lord. That he won their battles for them. And so, what is the end result with David as king? It says, the scripture says, so David reigned over all Israel, administering justice and righteousness for all his people. By being a good king that seeks the Lord, David restores kingship from Saul's mistakes. He's the right kind of king, a man after God's own heart. The kind of king of a Lord's choosing that follows his commands for what a king should look like. And so what does God do? As we read back in Psalm 89, God blesses his kingdom. And he promises to bless each of his descendants. That his descendants will remain on the throne. David's descendants were heirs of the throne and were treated on the basis of his kingship. As we look in the future and continue to see the kings throughout history, a lot of them were very wicked. And yet, the kingdom was not taken from them because they were treated on the basis of David and his relationship with Jesus. David and his relationship with God, David and his promise, his covenant with God, they were treated according to that. But don't get me wrong. David was not a perfect king. David acquired too much at times. David acted selfishly at times. David did take too many wives. He acquired too many wives, and with that came many sons that he failed to properly direct and discipline. If you read on in 1 and 2 Samuel, you'll see that his son Absalom temporarily took his kingship from him. Even arguably, who is his best son, Solomon, he fails to direct, and Solomon strays from God. David was not a perfect king. Next week, we're going to talk about one of his greatest mistakes. And yet, what makes David unique as a man after God's own heart is that when he does sin, differently from King Saul, he offers true and sincere repentance. He constantly goes back to God because of what God has done for him, because he knows that God is rightfully king and everything he has for him is from him. But ultimately, David was not the perfect king. David would die and his kingship would end. Not that a descendant wouldn't sit on his throne, but that David's life, David's kingdom, kingship would end. And most of his descendants would not walk in a way that pleased God. And his people would end up crying out in exile. We read earlier from Psalms 89 this great promise that God has to David. And it says later on in the passage, though he promises that his offspring will live forever, the psalmist later says in verse 38, "But you have spurned and rejected him. You have become enraged with your anointed. You have repudiated the covenant with your servant. You have completely dishonored his crown. You have broken down all his walls. You have reduced his fortified cities to ruins. All who pass by plunder him. He has become an object of ridicule to his neighbors. You have lifted high the right hand of his foes. You have made all his enemies rejoice." As it goes on in verse 46, "How long, Lord, will you hide forever? Will your anger keep burning like fire? Remember how short my life is. Have you created everyone for nothing? What courageous person can live and see death? Who can save himself from the power of Sheol? Lord, where are the former acts of your faithful love that you swore to David in your faithfulness? Remember, Lord, the ridicule against your servants. In my heart I carry abuse from all the peoples. How your enemies have ridiculed, Lord, how they have ridiculed every step of your anointed. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen." You see, the psalmist says all that because the kings that would follow David didn't follow his law, didn't keep his instruction, acquired things that they should not inquire, did not seek the Lord. And so they cried out in exile. They cried out in distress to the Lord because they, bad kings, followed David. And they were in need of a true and perfect king. A true and perfect king who would come and truly restore kingship to what it should be. And so there arrives a man who was described in Isaiah 53:2, a man not of impressive form or desirable appearance. Yes, David was a man who not of desirable appearance, but he was the one. Jesus was born without sin. A God-man truly of a pure heart. David was vastly concerned for his people that had lost greatly and fought battles for them through the power of God. But Jesus was so concerned for his people and the separation between God and man that he laid down his life for them. Jesus could have come with all the power and wealth in the world, and yet he chose to come, humble himself, and arrive as a man and a servant. It says that he did not even have a home here. He was not a man of great wealth, but a humble God-man servant. David continually inquired of the Lord throughout his life. And yet Jesus, being God, he constantly took time to seek and to fellowship with his Father in true and perfect fellowship. David would defeat many enemies as king on behalf of Israel through God's work. And yet Jesus would arrive as a true and perfect king and defeat the greatest enemy of humankind, sin and death, through his death and resurrection. He is the true and perfect king. What's the end result we get with Jesus as king? His people get peace with God and in their hearts. The people that choose to follow and seek him and make them king in their lives get peace with God and peace in their hearts. A peace that transcends anything the world can offer. And so we see through the story of Jesus that, yes, David restored the kingship from Saul's mistakes. But Jesus restored the kingship from David's mistakes as a far greater and more perfect king. We know that David's kingdom continued on. David's descendants were heirs of his throne and treated on the basis of his kingship. But we're offered in Christ to be co-heirs with Christ and treated on the basis of his kingship and his righteousness. It says in Romans 8, 16 through 17, the Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children. And if children, also heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. I talked earlier about the difference between having a good and a bad king and how that looks often like the in our 21st century perspective about the difference between having a good boss and a bad boss. See, we're bad bosses of our own lives. We are terrible bosses of our own lives. And what we do is when we try to be the boss of our own heart, of our own lives, is that we oppress other people. We try to acquire many things, acquire status, acquire wealth. We try to live for our own gain. When we wake up in the morning, we talk about other people. We envy what others have. Because we're living for our own gain. We're living for our own benefit. And that will never satisfy. In Jesus, we find the greatest boss. The greatest king. Who brings us true peace. Because we, in Jesus, we have everything we could ever need for life and godliness. In Jesus, we are co-heirs with him. We have everything we could need. In Jesus, we're offered that we can come and find rest, that his yoke is easy And that doesn't mean that trials won't come. That doesn't mean that life won't be hard. But like as my friend mentioned, he works a difficult job, but he has a good boss. Even though trials and tribulations may come, when we have a good boss in Jesus, it makes it all feel light. Because we have peace with him. Peace in our hearts. And peace that we can bring to our neighbors through the message and hope of Jesus. And so my prayer for you today is this. That in every area of our lives, may we seek to make Jesus king. Because it is only in him that we find peace with God and in our hearts. It is only in him that we find peace with God and in our hearts. And so if you haven't made Jesus king today, I would encourage you to talk with one of us. To make Jesus the king of your life. To give him control of your life. Because it's the greatest life that you could ever be offered as co-heirs with Christ. I would encourage you today, if you're struggling, to give up things to God. If you're struggling with, man, I wake up in the morning and I just want to talk about people to make myself feel better. I wake up in the morning and I just want what my neighbor has because I think that will make me feel better. Seek Jesus as king. Because it'll give you a greater peace than those things can offer. Let's pray. Dear God, we just thank you for who you are. We thank you for all that you've done. God, we thank you that we got to see through you a King David who restored kingship, who understood that his kingship came from you. But he ultimately failed. He ultimately didn't measure up to the standard, just like we will never measure up to the standard in you. We will never be good enough to find peace with you. But you sent Jesus, the true and perfect King, who would die on our behalf, who would lay down his life for us, who would rise again, declaring victory over sin and death, and that in him we can find peace for our hearts. In him we can find peace and a better life, the best relationship of our life in you, Jesus. If anyone in this room has not found that, may they find it today. May we surrender our lives to you as King God. In Jesus' name.